We are thrilled that you joined us today. The message you're about to hear is filled with the life-changing power of God's Word. We would love for you to share with us how God has impacted your life through this message. Visit us at riverrochester.com or attend any of our services at the River Church in Brockport, New York. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
Hallelujah. So this month is really exciting. We only actually have three Sundays because last Sunday was our anniversary Sunday where we shared testimonies. But this Sunday, we start our new series on miracles. And so we only get three Sundays to do miracles. And originally it was just going to be on healing, but I felt like we should just do it on miracles and combine healing with that because really healings in and of themselves are miracles as well. If you're, you know, I guess you could get technical about it. So this month, I'm going to talk about miracles, and today I want to talk to you about something really awesome, miracles of provision, which are all throughout the Bible, and I believe that this is like one of the most important areas of the body of Christ is for us to be able to believe God for Him to supernaturally supply you with miracles of supernatural provision. Amen? How many of you guys would complain if you had a miracle of supernatural provision? Nobody. All right, good. So hopefully by the end of this morning, you'll be a little bit excited about this topic. To begin, though, I want to turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It says, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles. So there's three different categories of the gifts of the Spirit, and these three here are known as the power gifts. And God has given these gifts, the gift of faith, the gift of working of miracles, and the gifts of healings, as power gifts to transform this world. Of course, all the gifts of the Spirit were given to change this world, but these three in particular are like my favorite. If I could pick any of the three, I would pick these three because I believe they're the most exciting. Now, some people would argue that the gifts of the Spirit, they're not for today. But if you really think about it, this isn't Jesus writing to his 12 disciples telling them about the gifts of the Spirit, right? This is Paul, who wasn't even one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, writing to the church in Corinth, who also were not Jesus' original disciples. They were Gentiles. So he's writing to a Gentile church telling them about the gifts of the Spirit. So obviously, if it was for them in Corinth, it must be for us today as well. And then also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Obviously talking about God, talking about Jesus. So this is Paul writing now to the church in Galatia. This is written once again by Paul and talking about miracles having taken place among them. So if miracles were happening in the church of Corinth, if miracles are happening in the church of Galatia, then miracles should be taking place in the church of Brockport. Amen? Yeah. Hallelujah. In the church of Rochester, wherever we are. So here's the thing. We need to have miracles taking place in our church. Now, if you were to go through and read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 and 29, it talks about how is everyone a prophet? Is everyone apostle? Is everyone a teacher? Is everyone working in gifts of miracles? Is everyone working in healings and tongues? No. So he's implying that not everybody is given every single gift of the Spirit, but they're given as the Spirit wills, and they're given to each member. That's why he says we're all the body of Christ, and individually we form that body. So it's important to find out what your area of gifting is. It's not meant to be that the church is to come to church on Sunday, think, wow, this was a great message, and then go home no different. We're supposed to come to the church together, get empowered from the presence of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, endued with the Holy Spirit power, and then go out and change the world. And the way that we can change the world the quickest, I believe, is through the working of miracles and healings. Think about that. I mean, you read about Jesus when he went to town and there's a dead person being carried out of town, and he walks up and he tells the lady, hey, no problem, your son, he's going to be alive, boom. But dead person raised. I mean, everybody freaks out, right? I mean, if you go to a funeral here in Brockport and they're like lowering the casket into the grave and you're like, hold on, let me just pray for this guy real quick. They'd be like, well, trust me, he's dead. There's no point in praying, right? But you go up and you lay hands on him, cold, you know, crusty, whatever. And he comes out of that grave. He opens that casket up. I'm telling you, we're going to have a move of God in this place. So it's important that every member of the body of Christ figures out, what has God called me to do? What has God gifted me to do? Amen? Maybe not every single person here will be given the gift of working of miracles, but I believe that somebody should. Maybe a few of us should. You know, we should. We got. And how are you going to figure out what you have if you never try, right? You got to go out and you got to pray for people and see how God moves in your life. You might be praying for someone and he gives you a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. He might give you a prophecy. You don't know, but until you go out and you say, Holy Spirit, use me. Paul said that we're to desire earnestly the best gifts. Amen? What does this have to do with miracles of provision? Nothing. I'm just letting you know in advance that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, and miracles are one of those gifts of the Spirit. And so over the course of the next 3 weeks, I'll be sharing about different types of miracles. Again, as I already mentioned, today is miracles of provision. And I know that we could even go into the book of Acts and different parts of the New Testament to talk about this, but I felt like just taking the miracles that Jesus did on provision. And actually, the very first miracle that Jesus did was a miracle of provision. You can turn there with me, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" You know, Jesus, you know, I mean, right there, I mean, what kind of, example is that for kids to their parents? But, you know, Jesus, I'm just kind of kidding there, but I've sometimes thought about saying that to my mom. Like, my mom's like, "Hey, you know, your room is dirty. Woman, what does that have to do with me?" So, no, Edgar, don't get any ideas. I don't see any other young kids in here. But no, if you're a kid, that's not the way to talk to your mother. But somehow Jesus got away with that. All right. So, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs," or in the King James Version, "this beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this is the first miracle that we have here from Jesus, and it's a miracle of provision, which to me is really surprising, because if you read through the Gospels and you read about Jesus' ministry, I mean, he did all kinds of crazy stuff, from walking on water, like I said, raising the dead people, healing people, talking to the storm and stopping it. He did all this stuff, and yet the first miracle that he did was a miracle of provision at a wedding, providing wine when they needed it. And here's the thing. God loves to provide for people. He loves to provide for people. He wants to take care of you. As Jesus said, if you, fathers being evil, know how to take care of your children, how much more does your heavenly Father love to give good gifts to his children? We have a God who loves to take care of us. And I'm going to be going through, there's about 6 miracles that I'll be going through this morning with you to show how much God loves to provide for his people. Now, the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's what I would have expected from Jesus as his first miracle. I would have thought like Jesus would have just done something absolutely crazy, raised somebody from the dead, and they're like, "Now this guy, that's how you start off your ministry." But turning water to wine, I mean, like, to me that doesn't seem like the most impressive thing to do, but this is how he starts. Again, miracle of provision. And it says that this supernatural miracle of provision, it says it manifested his glory. Think about that. The presence of God came. It manifested his glory. God's presence came when he provided supernaturally for these people at this wedding feast. Now, what does it say after it manifested his glory? It says, and his disciples believed in him. This is the ultimate purpose of miracles. I mean, it's not just to be like, oh, that was sweet. No, the actual purpose of miracles is to cause people to believe in Christ. You know, you could go to hell after having a miracle. And that's crazy. You know, I mean, if you're going to have a miracle, the whole point is that you should believe in Christ. So just having miracles on their own, like, if your gift is the gift of miracles and you go out and you pray for people and miracles are happening, man, a crowd's going to draw, preach the gospel to them. That's the point. A miracle happens to draw a crowd so that you can preach the gospel to them. And some of you, I believe this wholeheartedly, that many gifts of the Spirit lie in the body of Christ dormant. That we have gifts of the Spirit on the inside of us, but as Paul wrote to Timothy, that you have to stir up the gift on the inside of you, I believe that many of us are not operating or stirring up that gift on the inside of us. So I want to make a challenge for this month that as I preach on the gifts of miracles and healings, that we should stir ourselves up, that as Paul said, that we should earnestly desire these gifts and allow this to be stirred on the inside of us, to desire to do these things. So the purpose of the miracles is to bring people to believe in Christ. And even it wasn't even that Jesus healed somebody. He didn't pray for a dead person. No, just a supernatural miracle of provision caused his disciples to believe in him. They're like, whoa, this is somebody here. This is somebody that I could follow. And so don't limit what you think of miracles as to just praying for sick people. Miracles is many different things. I mean, think of turning water to wine. That is a miracle. And God can use you in miracles of supernatural provision for other people. You might be at a wedding, and they might run out of cake. And you could say, don't worry, bring me some of them crackers. Lord, bless these crackers. And then they turn into the best cake ever. I don't know. I mean, God got creative with his miracles. I just think, like, why can't we get creative with ours, right? Okay, one person. One person got creative. Okay. All right, and so then we have Mary here. And I believe that Mary was actually operating in the gift of faith. Jesus says to her, it's not my hour. Woman, what does this have to do with me? What concern do you have with me? And then he says, it's not my hour yet. Faith is the only thing that can cause God to move on our behalf. And so what does Mary respond with when Jesus says, it's not my time yet, and this is none of my concern? She tells the servants, just listen and do what he says. She didn't say like, oh, I'm sorry, Jesus, you're right. Like, you know what? I overstepped my bounds. This is your ministry. Do what you want. No, that faith grabbed his attention. Faith from his mother got his attention, and now he's actually going to perform a miracle because of the faith of his mother. Now, here's the thing. Faith will cause God to do things on your behalf that nothing else can cause him to do. You know, Jesus came for his ministry to minister specifically to the Jews. Yet there were times where Jesus actually ministered to people that weren't Jews. Why? Because of their faith. There was a Syrophoenician woman that came to Jesus who had her child with a demon, and she was there begging him to get healed. And that's where Jesus said, I didn't come to you. I came for the lost sheep of Israel. And the healing belongs to the children of Israel. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs eat up the crumbs. She wasn't meant to have that miracle happen, but her faith changed him. Her faith changed his mind to the point of where he was like, you're right. Okay, have the miracle. Your faith, you got that. So our faith can cause God to do a miracle. That's why I read that about the gift of faith. You might have the gift of faith that'll rise up on the inside of you that will actually cause God to do a working of miracles. So faith can be linked to miracles. Amen? Hallelujah. There was many instances where people's faith caused Jesus to do miracles on their behalf. Amen? Now, if Mary had gotten down on her knees and she cried and she begged Jesus, "Jesus, please, we're out of wine. Everybody's getting sad. We need the party to go on, and what are we going to do?" I don't think Jesus would have done squat. I think he would have just been like, "Mom, please, you're embarrassing me." Right? I mean, like every good mom that has had a teenager knows, "Mom, please, just be quiet. You're embarrassing me in front of my friends." But because emotion doesn't get God's attention. I want you to hear that and actually understand that statement, because I think people get very confused about this. Emotion does not get God's attention. You can boo-hoo and cry and do whatever you want about your situation, but it's faith that gets God's attention, not your crying, not your emotions, not your sadness, not your anger, not anything other than faith. Amen? Faith is so absolutely essential to getting God's attention that nothing else will do it. So when you're coming to God and you need a miracle, he doesn't care that you're there crying. You know, I understand, like, sometimes you get emotional. You're like, "Man, I just really need this." And, like, your emotions are being tugged on. You cry. There's nothing wrong with crying. But understand, you crying is not going to cause God to do anything for you. And you can beg him all day long to do something for you. But until you mix faith with your demand, nothing will happen. But when you do, faith can change the attitude of God towards you. Amen? So Mary, she didn't stop when Jesus said, "It's not my time." She tells her servants, "Just do whatever he said." Now, she must have been thinking, "I know what he said. I know," like, because he says to her, "It's not my time." And I can just picture her thinking, "I know that that's what he said, but I know what he's called to do. I know what he's capable of. I know that he was baptized in the River Jordan and the Holy Spirit came down on him. I know what that this son of mine was a supernatural birth, because I had never been with a man and yet I got pregnant. I know that this man carries a supernatural anointing from God, that this is the very child of God." So she had faith that when this guy says to do something, you better just do it, because it's going to happen. Amen? She created an atmosphere of faith. And we need to do this in our own lives. We have to create an atmosphere of faith. Say, "I'm going to create an atmosphere of faith." How do you do that? Sometimes you have to ask people to leave the room. Think about that. Jesus did that. I think, yeah, it was Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went to go raise a person's dead child. And when he comes in, there's all these people. They're weeping and wailing and crying and playing their sad songs. There was no faith in the atmosphere. And he said, "You guys have to leave." And then he was able to go in and pray with faith. Peter did the same thing in Acts chapter 9 when he went to go raise somebody's dead child. He goes in there. Everybody's sad, mopey, blah, blah, blah. No faith. Sadness is like an attitude of doubt. I'm not saying you can't be sad for like that emotion doesn't happen, but that sadness should stir something in you to cause an anger towards the attack of the enemy on your life and stir up faith. You know, when something bad happens to you or your family, understand that it's not God, but it's the devil attacking you. And though you might want to feel sad, it should cause you to get angry and do something about it. Let faith rise up. Don't just like grab, you know, the box of Kleenexes and go to the couch and turn on like some, you know, sad TV show, right? Read some drama or something. Go on Facebook and just say like, "Need prayers." And then you get all the responses, "Praying," you know. Go on, look, when you can go on to Facebook and find Christians, they write the saddest stuff. They go on there and like, "My dog just committed suicide. Please pray for me." And then you get like, you know, you get the lady with no profile picture, just the picture of the dog as her profile. And she writes back, "Praying, LOL." Come on. Like, you know they're not praying. I feel like I'm messing in people's kitty litter, you know? Someone just puts their head down. He's been looking at my Facebook. No, I promise I haven't. I promise I haven't. You have to surround yourself with people full of faith. You have to create an atmosphere of faith around you. You find people that are dragging you down, boo-hooing and crying and always complaining about how bad things are. That's not faith. God hates complainers. You don't believe me? Look what he did to them in the Old Testament. Man, he killed a whole bunch of... He sent fire down. He just devoured those complainers. Don't be one of them, all right? Surround yourself with people that are going to encourage you and cause you to stand up and fight the good fight of faith, right? Hallelujah. You have to. All right. So, God can use what you have. God took here water and turned it into wine. They didn't have wine. They had water. But God was able to take what they had and use it to create a miracle. Now, wouldn't it have been a more powerful miracle if God didn't actually, if Jesus didn't actually have any water or anything, and he just, you know, like when God created the world and he said, let light be, and light was. Wouldn't that have been more powerful for Jesus to be like, let wine be, and poof, those water jars are full of wine? But that's not what happened. And I was thinking about that. Why didn't he? I mean, that would have been a really sweet miracle. Because God uses what we have. And then he takes our little invaluable, worthless nothing and turns it into something spectacular. He can take, you know, that's what he does with sinners. He takes people that are out in the world and worthless and worth nothing and out destroying their lives and destroying other people's lives. And he takes them and turns them into something spectacular. Amen? He can totally transform a person's life. Don't look at somebody that you know that's a mess and think, yep, they're gone. They're too far gone. They're just a mess. No, God can take that one person and turn them into someone that will do more for the body of Christ than many Christians will do together combined. Amen? And it's been proven throughout history time and again where people, the least likely of people, they get saved and they get so radical for the things of God that they go out and they shake this world. God can do something special when you take what you have and you give it to them. So they had water, and they give them water, and the people, they wanted wine. And so God is able to take something that water wasn't worth anything, right? But man, he took that. They took 6 stone jars that had about 20 to 30 gallons carrying capacity, and he turned that into the most precious wine available. And that is not a cheap miracle. You know what I mean? Like, he took water worth really nothing and he turned it into a miracle that was worth a whole lot. Amen? So you have to take what you have and put it in the Lord's hand, and then he can create something special with it. You know, people think that they would rather have God do that, where he just takes their nothing and turns it into something awesome. Like, God, I'm just waiting for you to move in my life. Just do whatever you want. And they haven't given him anything. You need to give him your everything, and then he can take that and make it into something special and make it into something powerful. Amen? Okay. God won't do something with nothing. He wants your something, and then he can do something with that. Amen? All right. So one of the keys to seeing miracles of provision is giving God what you do have so that he can create it into something better. Again, that would have been about 120 to 180 gallons of fine wine. I mean, you know, I don't drink, so I don't know how much that would cost, but I can imagine that that would have cost quite a bit. And it was the best. It wasn't cheap stuff. It wasn't like, you know, you go to the store and there's like the different selections and there's cheap. This was the best of the best. The guy that tastes it, he's like, normally you save the best for last, but this stuff is the best. It was high quality stuff. You know, we serve a high quality God. When God does something, he doesn't do it cheap. He does things high quality. What do most Christians do? We like to do things cheap. You know, trust me, you start talking about building a church, you start talking about buying a car, building a house, people are thinking, what's the cheapest that I can get and get by with? Jesus didn't think like that. He didn't think cheap. And I'm challenging myself because I am a budgeting German engineered brain that I think, what's the cheapest that I can get by with? And I'm having to force my brain into thinking, what is the best? Because God wants to provide the best for me. He doesn't want to provide the cheapest that I can get by with. And He wants to do the same for you. So you don't have to think about what's the cheapest. Jesus, he serves the best stuff. He wants you to have the best of the best. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. Amen? Not the bad of the land. Not the cheapest of the land. So now let's look at this miracle. Something interesting when I was reading this, I looked at it and I thought to myself, well, when did the miracle actually take place? When did the water actually go from being water to wine? You would think that it just, like, once he told them to fill it up, that boom, the miracle happened. But let's read what he said. I think it was in verse 7. He says to them, "Fill the water pots," and they filled them up to the brim. Then verse 8, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from. Now listen to this. It says this in parentheses in my Bible. It says, "But the servants who had drawn the water knew." The servants who drew the wine knew, right? That's what we think it says. But it says what? The servants who drew the water knew. So look, they got six pots of water here. And we think that they're drawing wine out of there because Jesus did this miracle and now these are six pots of wine. But it says that, I'm not like trying to speculate or anything. This is what the Bible says. The servants who had drawn the water knew where it came from. So when they drew that stuff out of there, they drew it out as water. It says they drew water, right? Does it say they drew wine? No, it says that they drew water. And then some point, I don't know when it happened, but some point from the time that they drew that water out of that pot and they probably put it into a nice cup for the master of ceremonies and they bring it to him, at some point from the time that they took that water out of there and they brought it to the master of the feast, at some point it changed into wine. You could just imagine what the servants would be thinking. Like, they're walking, they take water out, and Jesus is like, "Yeah, don't worry, that it's wine." And I would be like one of those servants. I'd be thinking, it looks an awful lot like water to me. I don't know what this guy here is trying to pull. You know, he's trying to pull one over on us. But no, at some point, it changed. As they gave the water, it turned into a miracle, and that's the key. As you give, it turns into a miracle. I think people, we want stuff to happen on our timetable, right? We want things to happen when we want them. And you could imagine it probably even took those servants' faith to be able to scoop that stuff out, scoop the water out, and bring it to the master of ceremonies and be like, "Here, drink up. This is supposed to be wine." Right? I mean, that probably took them some faith. It probably took, you know, if you think about it, it took Jesus, obviously, his faith to do that. And so he's like, "No, trust me here. You drew the water, take this to them." And it's not on our timetable. It's on God's timetable when he does the miracle. So when you go, like, you might be walking by faith. You might think, like, this water that I have, this substance that I have, it doesn't look like anything special. It doesn't look like a miracle yet. But when you trust God and you go by faith, God will take what you think is worthless and create it into a miracle. Amen? But you have to be obedient and release what you have. You have to be obedient and follow God's instructions, and then he will turn it into a miracle. Now, obviously, anytime you start talking about water into wine, people wonder, yeah, well, so I thought that, or what does the Bible say about drinking alcohol? I put in my notes, just in case anybody here was wondering about drinking alcohol. I'm not going to cover that today, but I actually did a whole series on that back at the beginning of the year. It's all on our website. You can go, and if you're wondering, like, water to wine, like, Jesus, was he there getting drunk, blah, 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 go back and listen. There's like 4 weeks of teaching if you're curious about that. If you need to know about that, go back and listen to those teachings, okay? So let's move on to the next miracle, though. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Do you guys learn something from that?
Yeah.
All right, cool. Let's learn some more. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. So it was, the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they both began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Hallelujah. Someone run and get Brian for me. I need Brian up here. So here, Peter, don't worry about them. Guys, yep, you go. One person go, get Brian. And then the rest of you don't have to watch him go. He's just going to get Brian. No big deal. All right. It's like everyone's like, "What's happening?" So it's okay. So here's what happened. So Peter, he's a business owner. Say business owner. All right. So he has a business. And his business is fishing. And he has a boat, which is the vehicle that he uses for his business, right? Okay. Because sometimes you read this stuff and we wonder how it all applies to us. You got to start putting like the Bible in like practical terms and think of it as like what was actually happening here. Peter's a fisherman. This is his boat, his operation. And Jesus is now getting into his boat, which is his what? Represents his what? His business. So now Peter is operating a kingdom business, okay? So this is the thing. We need to have kingdom businesses. We need to have people that allow Jesus to come inside of their business so that they can be used. And then what happened to his business when he was being used? He became so stinking blessed that he couldn't contain it for himself anymore, right? He became so blessed that he had to call the partnering boats, his affiliate companies, and say, "Hey guys, I just got too much of this blessing. I'm going to have to share some with you guys. Are you cool with that?" Like, who wouldn't be okay with that? Like, "Hey guys, I'm just getting too much work, too much profit this year. I just really need to dump some off onto you guys," right? I mean, you don't hear about that. That's how strong the blessing was. And you know, that reminded me of Malachi chapter 3, where God says that he will pour out a blessing on you so great that you won't be able to contain it, right? They couldn't contain the blessing. All right. So, Brian, you are the president of Fetzner Collision, right? Does that railroad track next to you guys still run? All right. I'm going to pretend that you said no. All right. Okay, so Brian runs a shop down on Dewey Ave in Rochester, Fetzner Collision. What is your favorite type of work to do on cars there? If you had to pick like the one type, you know, you might not like oil changes or fixing tires or headlights. What do you guys like to do? That's your favorite work. All right, so here's what happens, all right? This is just my example. This is the way I thought about this story. You know, God blessing people's businesses. All right, so Brian's running the shop and business is going awful. Remember, they toiled all night, they fished all night, and they caught what? Nothing. They didn't catch anything all night. These are professional fishermen, and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus tells them to go out and to try it again. Go out into the deep and try it again. I mean, like, don't you think, like, Peter's there thinking, like, I mean, like he said, he's like, "Hey, come on, look, we tried all night, we didn't catch anything, why would we go try again? I'm an expert, I do this for a living. Jesus, you're not a fisherman, you're a carpenter. What business do you have telling me how to run my business," right? Isn't that how like a practical business-minded person would think? Like if you run a restaurant and I run like a construction business and I come in and be like, bro, your burgers, they suck. You got to do this, this, and this. I mean, like, you don't know anything about running a restaurant, right? So this is what's happening. Jesus is telling these fishing guys how to run their business. And when they do what he says, their business gets so blessed. So this is the way I see it. Like, Brian's shop, he has no business coming in. They're like about to go under. They've been working so hard. They've been trying so hard to work on cars and get customers, but they got no cars coming in. And then all of a sudden that railroad track that doesn't work just comes right, and like their shop is literally right next to this railroad on Dewey Ave, and this train just comes right down the road, stops on the tracks, car's not paying attention, slams on their brake, and there's like 60 cars behind them that just one after the other, boom, 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 just pile up. Like I'm talking like massive pile up, and they're like, man, there's nowhere to go. I mean, like, our cars are all wrecked, and there's nowhere to go. But, hey, look, there's Fetzner Collision. Let's just take our cars into there. You go from no business. Look, they had no business all night long. And then all of a sudden, to go from that to just having so much business that now he's like, he's having to call the other shops, hey, guys, look, I don't know if you heard, but our business, we're doing so much work. We got more work than we can handle. Would you be able to come and take some of these cars to help with the profits? Will you just take some profit for yourself? Would you just take some money for yourself? That's the thing. Their business was blessed because they allowed Jesus to come into their boat. Amen? And you got to let Jesus come into your boat. You know, you got to let Jesus, you know, you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, well, I'm not a business owner. Well, whatever your purpose is, make sure it's a kingdom-minded purpose. That whatever you do, you're thinking, I'm going to use this to expand God's kingdom. You know, there's a friend of mine who actually started a construction company somewhere in New England. And like, I mean, he decided that like their business statement, like their mission purpose, I believe it was to like feed, it's some number of kids through Feed the Hungry program, which is a program that Lester Sumrall started. They feed kids all around the world. And I think they started out with like 100 kids or 10 kids that they were feeding. And they made that, I mean, like how many businesses do you know, secular businesses where they make their mission statement to feed the hungry? Well, he did that because he's a Christian and he's a tither, and their business, they tithe off their business. And their business became so blessed that they had so much work coming in. They're like feeding, I forget how many thousands of kids now, as a construction company, not a church, not a soup kitchen, not Salvation Army, no business. Business-minded people. Don't limit yourself to think that, well, I'm not called to ministry, so I can't do something to expand the kingdom. No, you can. You got to get God in your boat. You got to get God involved with your business. Amen? This is my dad. I call him Abba because I grew up in Israel. Abba, he owns his own business. What is your favorite type of work to do? Building? It would be like if, man, he's like, I've been working so hard and I'm trying whatever I can do to get business. I created a Facebook page. I created an Instagram. I didn't even know what that was. I'm trying to get business, blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden, like every house in the area just starts, like they all collapse. Thankfully, no one was in them, but every single house collapsed and they all need John Thomas Construction to come and fix their houses and to build new houses. Like, you got to start getting God inside of your business and get a business-minded purpose. And then when you allow him in, he's going to come and he's going to bless you. He's going to give you more work than you can handle. That's what he did to these guys, right? Amen? All right. Supernatural provision. Think of that. A boat sinking load of fish. Hallelujah. All right, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. So where are they? Deserted place. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus came out and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered them and said, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the grass, so that they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all, so that they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish, of the fish. Now those who had eaten were about the loaves and were about 5,000 men. All right, so here, the first point that I want to make is he says 200 denarii worth of bread. Okay, do you guys remember that part? So the disciples, they say, what, do you want us to go out and buy them 200 denarii worth of bread? Who here has a King James Version Bible? I read the word denarii, but what does your translation say? Pennyworth, right? Pennyworth. That's what it says. And so if you read it in the King James Version, you would get the impression that he's talking about 200 pennies, which in America today, how much would 200 pennies get you of bread? Not a whole lot, right? So if you read this in the King James Bible, you're thinking, man, these guys are dirt poor. They got 5,000 men plus their families, and the only thing that they got is 200 pennies to go buy them some bread. But if you actually think about what was happening here, I'll change your perspective to show you what they actually had. So 200 pennies back then did not equate to 200 pennies today. The King James Version, when they wrote that, it was actually written between 1604 and 1611. So 200 penny worth back then was worth a whole lot more than it was today. Let me ask you, back in about 1928 to 1935, how much was a penny worth? I mean, it was like if you were out working during the Great Depression, or when, I might have gotten those dates wrong, but when you worked during the Depression, a penny was a day's wages. And actually, during the Roman time, it says there a denarii. A denarii was used as a day's wages for a skilled labor. That's what a denarii was equivalent to. So these disciples, they say, should we go out and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? So it's not $2 worth of bread. Actually, if it was a day's wages, and let's say we're in New York State and we're talking minimum wage, which skilled labor you could argue is a little bit more than minimum wage, but let's just take minimum wage for example. Let's say it's about $10 an hour, right? So you got $10 an hour, and let's just say the average workday is about 10 hours, so that one denarii would be equivalent to about $100. You guys get my math so far? I know this isn't math class. People start getting confused. All right, so a day's labor is equivalent to about $100. Would you guys agree with that today in society? If you work 10 hours, you should be making like $100. If you're not, get a different job. All right. So they have 200 denarii, which would be equivalent to 200 days' work, right? Which is how much money? $20,000. So these disciples, well, they didn't go up to Jesus and they're like, "Hey, we got $2. Should we go buy bread for these people?" They go up to Jesus and they're like, "Hey, should we go spend $20,000 on bread?" You see, I'm trying to change your perspective on Jesus and the disciples. They weren't poor. Everybody thinks that Jesus was poor, because he said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was talking about the fact that he was a traveling minister. You look, read about when he traveled. It says that he went out and lodged in Bethany. It didn't say that he laid down in the dirt and went to sleep. No, he went and he lodged somewhere. He got a hotel. Jesus had money, okay? I know this is a bit of a side note, but here's the thing. The disciples, they had money. They had $20,000 that they were willing to go spend on bread to feed these people. And I'm sure they weren't planning on spending all that they had. These guys were loaded. Now, why is this significant? Why is this good news for you and me? I don't know if it's just me, but I tend to hear preaching where it's almost like you believe for God for a miracle when you've run out, right? Like you believe God when you're at your last dollar, when you're about to go broke and you're like, God, I have no more money. Now I'm going to believe you for finances. Jesus here, he does a miracle. He provides for everybody when he could have just used the money that he had in his bank account. He didn't, it wasn't that he couldn't go out and buy the bread. He had the money there. They had the 200 denarii. You don't have to wait until you're so poor that you need a miracle to believe God to come through for you. You can be loaded and believe God for miracles of supernatural provision. You don't have to be broke and just think that now that I'm broke, busted, and disgusted, I qualify for miracles. God, come bless me. And you don't have to think, well, I'm wealthy, so I shouldn't be believing God for more. You should be believing God for more so that you can do more for God's kingdom. Amen? Hallelujah. Man, that hit me. That hit me hard because I tend to always hear this, like, yet you know, like, I had my last $5 and I took it and I sowed it in the offering, and the next day I was given $5,000. Praise God, and everyone goes wild. And I always those are like the testimonies that I tend to hear. I don't normally hear of somebody say, like, yeah, I have $100,000 in my bank account and I sowed $1,000 and the next day I came back with $100,000 more. Like, everyone would get mad at them, right? They'd be like, you should have sowed more, blah, blah, blah. You know, like everyone gets their opinion, like, you have $100,000, you should be starting your own whatever, like feeding the hungry program. You should build this church. You should do whatever. People have their ideas about what people should do with their money. But look, when they weren't poor, and yet they were believing God to supernaturally provide for people. You don't have to be poor in order to be used by the Lord. Amen? I like that. It let me know that, like, you know, one day when I'm like ultra wealthy because of the prosperity of God, because of the blessing of God. Do you believe that? That God wants you to be blessed? That when you're wealthy, that you don't just have to think, well, you know, now that I'm wealthy, I can't believe God for financial increase. You should continue to believe God to supernaturally provide for you. Always. All right. So if Jesus wasn't poor, then why did he only have 5 loaves and 2 fish? I'm like talking to my imaginary critic, okay? You got to wonder, like, why did they only have 5 loaves and 2 fish if they weren't poor? That's why I read clearly that they were in a deserted place, all right? Walmart did not exist out where they were, all right? Wegmans was not around. They were in the middle of nowhere. There's no grocery stores, and it says that they didn't have time to eat. So they just, like, packed up, and they went out to the desert for some reason. Whoever planned the meeting wasn't planning ahead. But they were out there, and they didn't have provision. But it doesn't mean that they were poor. They had the finances to go do it. It doesn't matter where you are. You might be out in the middle of nowhere with no store to even go to, and God can supernaturally provide for you. God can work beyond a grocery store, amen? He can work beyond a bank account. He can work beyond whatever you use to limit him in your idea of how God's going to provide for you. I think this is why God does these, like, creative miracles, just to show you that I can provide for you another way than you were expecting, amen? All right, so once again here, Jesus took what they had and worked a miracle of provision with it. Just like the water and the wine, he took the water and created it into a miracle. Now he's taking the bread and the fish, what they had, and that's what they used to create this miracle. They had Jesus, he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and 12 disciples, and he looks up into heaven and he blesses the food, and then he gives the disciples the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and then they go out and they're distributing. When did the miracle happen? As they were distributing. As they were going. You know, there's 5,000 people here. You know, we have, picture 5,000 people today in this room. Don't know, we'd fall through the floor. Anyway, but there's 5,000 people, and I can just picture the disciples thinking, like, Jesus, you know, I'm with you at this ministry up to this point, but you're seriously starting to lose your marbles. Like, this is insane. He prays over these 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the disciples are just like, man, he's so far gone. But then he gives it to them. He gives it to them, and then they take it, and they start handing it out. Here's for you. Here's for you. And as they're going, as they're handing it out, you know, it wasn't that God dumped this massive load of fish and bread into this huge pile, and then everyone had like this just dogfight over it, right? No, it was as they were going and as they were distributing. And I think people, we like the idea, again, of the big pile of provision just falling down. But as they were going, the provision was being there, being put there. It was multiplying in their hands. Every time they went back and they're like thinking like, all right, well, I'm going to give this fish and then it's gone. But then when I go, oh, wait, where did that come from? And then they're just going. It was supernatural. Amen? And we serve a God of more than enough. They had 12 baskets of leftovers by the time they got done. You think God can't count? I mean, God, you screwed up the math. You got 12 baskets more than you needed. That just seems like a little bit excessive, God. We serve an excessive God. We serve an over the top abundance kind of God. That not only does he just give them what they need, but he makes sure that they have leftovers. Amen? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And then for the skeptics that think like, well, yeah, but that only happened like that one time, I think that's why Jesus had in the Gospels recorded the feeding of the 4,000. It's like, why did they have to put that in there again? Just in case somebody didn't believe that God would do it for the 5,000, he records it again for 4,000. He makes sure that nobody has no right not to believe. You know, in the mouths of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And I only see one time in Scripture where Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish. Wrong. You can't say that, buddy, because it's in there twice, right? I think that's why God put it in there. So, and that was in Mark 8 that that God did that again where he fed 4,000 people. All right, so now let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Supernatural provision. I got to get through these next couple examples quick. All right, Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? All right, you got to like, all right, pay attention here. So the temple tax guys, they come up, the IRS agents, they come up to Peter and they're like, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And Peter says yes. Notice it doesn't say that Jesus said yes. Peter said yes. And then Peter, it says in verse 25, and he said yes. And when he had gone into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Then take that and give it to them for me and for you. So Jesus was here saying to Peter, in reality, I'm exempt from paying the temple tax because I'm the son of God, right? I mean, like, that's why he asked him, do kings take taxes from their kids or do they take them from the people, the strangers that are in their kingdom? Obviously, not from his kids. So Jesus is saying, I don't have to pay the temple tax. But because you screwed up and you told them that I do, now I got to measure up to your big mouth. Essentially, that's the way that I read this. Because Peter told them, yes, my master does pay taxes. And now he doesn't want to like not live up to the word and make Peter and Jesus look out to be like liars and like they're avoiding the taxes. So Peter, we give him, you know, a hard time because he had this habit of putting his foot in his mouth, of saying things that he shouldn't say. You know, Jesus, I'll never deny you. Next, whatever night, he denies Jesus three times. So, I mean, he had the thing of always having to open his mouth. So then Jesus tells him, don't worry, you can go to the water, put in your hook, cast it down, and get the temple tax for me and for both of us. Now let me ask you, this was Peter's screw-up, right? He screwed up and told him, yeah, my master could pay the tax. Meanwhile, Jesus probably wasn't even planning on paying it because he didn't need to. But let me ask, have you ever screwed up before with your finances? I know that I have. But do you see the mercy of God here? That even though Peter made a stupid decision and said, yes, we'll pay the taxes, when really they weren't supposed to pay the taxes, God still provided miraculously to get them out of the hole. He provided for them miraculously. Well, I don't know if they were in the hole, but he provided miraculously for that tax, which really didn't even need to be paid. And sometimes people, we've made stupid mistakes. Maybe even the IRS is your problem. And here the IRS is coming after Jesus because you need to pay the temple tax, when really he was exempt from the temple tax. But they're coming in after him anyway, and it was because of their own mistake. And sometimes we make mistakes with our finances, and God will still come through for you. Don't think that because, I think this is what the devil does. He likes to beat people up because they know their past and that they've made mistakes in their past, he likes to use that as the reason as to why you're not getting ahead today. You're not getting healed today because of that sin that you did years ago. You're not getting ahead today in your finances because you didn't tithe or you weren't wise with your finances years ago. Forget all of that. God will get you out of your past. God will get you out of the hole that you dug for yourself. Peter got them into a hole, but then God supernaturally provided with a fish, with a gold coin or a silver coin in his mouth. Think about that. I mean, it was his fault that they were in that situation to begin with. He didn't say, now, Peter, you messed up, you screwed up, figure out how to get us out of this mess. No, he told them exactly where the provision is. Exactly where the provision was. Do you know that God knows exactly where your provision is? It might sound crazy. It probably will. Like in a fish's mouth. Who would think? You know, the IRS has been coming after me for years. I can't ever get ahead on this. I'm just going to go fishing. You know, and then the first trout that I catch, I guarantee he's going to have gold. It sounds crazy, right? You don't pay taxes by going to catch a fish with money in his mouth. But when God tells you to do something, it might sound silly, it might sound absurd, it might sound crazy. That's even how tithing and giving sounds to me. Like, I'm a rational-minded person, so I think, why does putting money into an offering plate get me ahead? Because when you're sowing into God's kingdom, you're taking what you have and putting it into his hands so he can do something special with it. Amen? Hallelujah. So even when you messed up, God can fix things up for you. Lastly, let's turn to John chapter 21. And here we have the second time where they get a huge catch of fish. John chapter 21 and verse 1. This is just after the resurrection of Jesus. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when morning had come now, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." He knew radical provision means it's Jesus. When you start getting radical provision in your life, you're going to think, it's Jesus. Jesus is at work here. There's no way that this makes any sense other than it's Jesus. He knew that it was Jesus because of provision. All right, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." All right, you see what's interesting right there? I'm going to get to this in a second, but they get to land, and there's already a fire with fish and bread. And then he says, "Bring some of the fish that you caught as well." All right, verse 11. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of the large fish, 153, and also there were so many that the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. All right, so here they are again. They go out fishing all night, and they catch nothing. Once again, they're all night long. Think about that. Think about how disappointing that would be. You're out there all night, and you catch nothing. Then Jesus comes to the beach in the morning, and he says to them to cast their net on the other side. Now, if I was one of the disciples, I would have just thought to myself, like, Jesus, it would have just saved us so much time and effort if you would have just came, like, you know, last night around 1 in the morning. You know, why did he have to wait until morning time for him to come out? And look, that's just the way I think. I'm like, man, God, you should have done it my way. But God doesn't do things our way, does it? He comes right on time. Amen? And I think that sometimes God just likes to see if you're actually going to persevere and go through. If you're going to actually carry on, or are you going to give up? I promise you, just like the scripture says, I've been young and I've been old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. He always comes through. But I feel like many times people give up right at the last moment. Right before God is about to come through with breakthrough for you, people give up. You can't give up. Anyway, let's go on. So God, he's not on our clock. And the first thing, if you notice, when we read about it in Luke chapter 5, where they caught the big load of fish, Peter responded with something like, don't you know that we were out here all night and we didn't catch anything? This time they didn't say that. They were actually learning a little bit. Very good, Peter. All right. Now these were, again, professional fishermen. Before they started following Jesus for his ministry those 3 years, they had been professional fishermen. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly where the fish were. If there was fish out there, they would have caught them. They would have found them and know that, you know, look, I mean, if you fish just for a hobby, you can take a look at a lake or a pond and say, if I am a fish with this temperature, this weather, I would be right over there. I do the same thing when I'm hunting. Granted, I don't get it all the time. But typically, I can take a look at a spot and be like, yeah, I think this is going to be a good hunting spot. I know you guys don't get excited about that, but I do. All right. So when Jesus says to cast your net on the other side, they were probably still thinking like, Jesus, we've been out here all night casting the net, left side, right side, back side, front side, all night long, and we haven't caught anything. Why is it going to be any different now? Now, though, they remember what happened the first time. Hey, Jesus is in our boat. Jesus is the one telling us what to do with our net. He says to put it on the right side. I remember what happened last time I remember last time I was fishing with Jesus. Now something is about to happen, even though it makes no sense. So Jesus tells him what to do. And when Jesus tells you what to do, you will never lack provision. As long as you're obedient. They still had to be obedient to drop that net off the other side. It still was crazy. It still didn't make sense. It still was stupid, even though Jesus was telling them to do it. But they did it anyway, and boom, net full of fish, full of provision. And then, like I said before, when they got to shore, Jesus already had a fire going, right? It says they come to shore, they find Jesus there with a fire of coals, with fish on it, and with bread. So what on earth did Jesus have them catch 153 fish for? Right? I mean, why was Jesus there asking them for breakfast? He comes to the shore and he says, hey, do you guys got any food? I mean, he already had the fire cooking with the bread, and I mean, he's just there like baking some bread up, you know, and he's cooking the fish, putting the seasoning on it. He's already got what he needs. They already have the meal. And why does he need to provide even more? Why does he have to have them catch 153 more fish if he already had the breakfast on the fire? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why I think. So that they could take those fish to market and profit, because they were fishermen. They already had all the connection at the market. All they had to do, I mean, they had the meal there. There was no reason that Jesus needed to tell them. He could have said, oh, don't worry, guys, come on in. I already got the fire going. I already got the fish on and the bread cooked. Just come on in and have breakfast with me, right? Yeah. He already had it there, right? But he tells them, cast your net on the other side for a huge stinking load of fish, so that when you come in, you can take that fish to the market and sell it. What else are they going to do with 153 fish? This is 153 big fish. There's 12 disciples. They already got breakfast cooked. What are you going to do with it? Jesus isn't just like catching it so he can be like, all right, this is catch and release. You got to throw them back now. No, the only thing left to do is to sell those fish and make some money. God is in the... Jesus, he says, Jesus is a businessman. When he was here on earth, he said, I must be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. He's not a communist. He's a profitable kind of guy. I said it last Wednesday or Sunday about the story of the talents. And the guys that didn't do anything with their talent, they got it taken away. But the ones that brought profit, he gave more. God wants you to be profitable. He doesn't want you to just be getting by. He doesn't want you to just have what you need. He wants you to have more than enough. 12 baskets of food left over. 7 baskets of food left over. 153 fish left over. Well, he did say that. He said, bring a couple of the ones you guys caught. So let's say 150 fish left over. You know, I mean, how much fish do guys eat for breakfast? So I figure like maybe they got 3 of them in their belly if they're, you know, really big fish. But they must have had 150 fish left over. And have you guys ever seen that show, Wicked Tuna? Man, fish is expensive. Some of those fish are like $3,000. I bet you they had like 150 tunas left over. And they brought them to market. They take out their little injector and they pull out and they're like, yeah, that's going to be about $16 an ounce or a pound. Yeah, that's about a $4,000 fish. Man, those guys, they must have been loaded. Now, I know I'm making some, you know, some kind of guesses as to what happened, but what else would Jesus tell them to do with 153 fish? There's nothing left to do with them. If you're not going to eat them all, nobody else is there. Hallelujah. We serve a God of radical provision, amen? A God of more than enough. A God that can take water and turn it into wine. A God that can take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people and have leftovers. A God who can bring in radical amounts of fish. A God that can bless your business so much that it'll be forced onto other businesses that surround you. God will bless the work of your hand. God will bless your life. You have to see that God wants you to be blessed. God, say that with me. God wants me blessed.
Thanks for listening to this message from the River Church. We hope you stay connected with us online at riverrochester.com.